Please take your Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 2. Today we move into the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We spent several weeks looking through the narrative surrounding the dream, and now we come to the dream. I'm sure you remember the background here, that Nebuchadnezzar's been wakes up from this dream. He's deeply troubled. The wise men are unable to explain it to it. Well, he demands that the wise men not just interpret the dream, but tell him the dream, and none of them are able to do so. And they are going to be killed, all the wise men in the land, until Daniel stops all of that. He prays and asks the Lord to give him insight, and the Lord grants that request. And we pick up the story in verse 31, where Daniel speaks to the king, first of the dream and then of the interpretation. We'll read verses 31 through 45. Daniel 2, beginning in verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke it in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation, sure." Let's pray. Our Father, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that it may do that cutting work that a sword is meant to do. May we, on the one hand, learn to use your word as a weapon against the temptations to sin and against the errors that inundate us. But may it even cut into our own hearts, to remove those parts of the old man that are still within us, so that we might live according to the new man, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you think it was a fair fight if four people teamed up against one person? Let's say, even if they take turns, one after another, it would seem to be an uneven match to have four people fight one. Or if four nations fought against one nation, would that seem fair? Well, perhaps you would say, it depends on what the four nations are and what the one nation is. And you'd be right. It's not that hard to imagine our own country, the United States, being able to withstand attacks from four nations if those nations are all small and have very little military power. It would not be difficult to come up with a list of even more than four countries that if they banded together against the United States would have very little success in battle. Okay, so let's say then that the four nations are four of the most powerful of all nations. In fact, we can take it a step further. Let's say it's not just that those are four of the most powerful nations to exist at the same time, as though we were to look at the world today and say, okay, what are four of the most powerful nations today? But four of the greatest nations that could be found in the span of several hundred years. In fact, as we'll see, these are nations that are legendary in history for their power, right? History knows their names and speaks of them as the great world powers of their day. They include the great Babylonian Empire. They include Alexander the Great, whose army was so powerful and he was so victorious that reportedly Alexander wept when he couldn't find anyone else to conquer. And it includes the Roman Empire, still known today as one of the greatest and largest kingdoms to have ever existed. Now, let's say those four kingdoms fight against one single kingdom. Now who do we think will win? Well, it still depends, doesn't it? Depends on the kingdom they're facing. If they're all fighting some small and weak kingdom, or even a kingdom of their own day, you would think that small kingdom stands no chance. But you know, if you imagine those four kingdoms somehow traveling through time to come and battle against the United States today, we still would say, There's no way. They don't have the kinds of weaponry that would be needed to assault our country in 2023. And so, it all depends on who the kingdoms are, and it depends on whether or not we really understand the terms of the battle. Well, this, of course, relates to the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has here in Daniel chapter 2. He dreams first about four kingdoms full of glory and strength, but then he tells us of another kingdom, one that seems at first to be small and insignificant, and yet it destroys all the rest of them. And today we want to think about this dream and this wonderful message it gives to us about the victory of the one kingdom over all of the other kingdoms. Let's try to unpack this a little bit, starting by to think about the dream just in general, and we're kind of understanding the context here and the setting. So again, we remember Nebuchadnezzar's been given this dream by God, right? God has sent it to him. And the king didn't know what it meant. He was greatly troubled. The wise men are unable to tell him the dream and its interpretation. But Daniel comes along, and after praying, he is given the ability to explain these things to the king. Now, along the way, Daniel has already explained to us, in this, as we read through the narrative, he's already explained to us the primary meaning of this whole story of Daniel chapter 2. And that comes in verses 20 through 23. Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." We spent some time on this passage in the following verses a few weeks ago. It describes this great power and wisdom of God, as well as the nearness of God in helping his people. And so, even though we haven't been told the dream yet, if we're reading through Daniel chapter 2, we already have the point of it, right? We're told ahead of time, here's what all of this is about. It's about the power and the wisdom of God and the way that God helps his people. So what is the dream? Well, Daniel tells us that the king saw a great image, or we might call it a statue. It's made out of different kinds of metal. It's shining and bright. We're told it's great and terrible. Probably it's a large and imposing image. And it's made up of five different parts. It has a head of gold, has chest and arms that are made of silver, its middle or its belly and thighs are made out of bronze, and then its legs are made of iron, and finally we're told of its feet, which are made of a mixture of iron and clay. And then something else enters the scene, a stone. Just a stone. It doesn't seem to be a big deal, except we're told it's been cut out of something. We're not yet told what. And so it seems to be part of a stone even, part of something bigger. But we are told whatever this cutting out is, it's been made without human hands. Well, the stone, maybe it comes rolling along, maybe it comes soaring through the air, we're not sure. One way or the other, it hits the statue in the feet, and the entire statue is shattered so completely, it basically turns into chaff that's blown away by the wind. And all that's left then is the stone, which grows bigger and bigger until it's a mountain filling the earth. Well, what's the interpretation that Daniel gives of this dream? We'll look at this in a couple of parts. First, we'll think about the statue, and then we'll think about the stone. We'll start with the statue. Again, it has five sections, and it's made up of five materials, but the five sections represent four kingdoms. We find out in verse 41 that the feet, though they are mentioned separately, are still telling us something about the same kingdom as the legs of iron. Well, in these four kingdoms, we go from the head down to the feet. There's a descent in the preciousness of the metal that is used. Gold is more precious than silver, which is more precious than bronze, which is more precious than iron, which, of course, is more precious than clay, which I know is not a metal. So there's a degradation that is being displayed here. And in fact, verse 39 tells us very clearly the second kingdom is inferior to the first. And so there's this sort of decline in the, perhaps you might say, the glory or the splendor in each kingdom. But on the other hand, there's also a general increase in the strength of the metals. As I understand it, silver is not stronger than gold, but bronze is stronger than both of those. Iron is not stronger than bronze, but it is more useful for things like weapons and warfare because it is more easily bent and it is lighter. And so even though it's not stronger, it is a better tool for warfare. So it's not an exact progression, but the text, as verse 40 shows, draws attention to the strength of iron and its ability to shatter the rest. So that, again, even though the progression might not be quite precise, the text tells us the point is to see an increasing strength until you reach this iron kingdom, which has the ability to shatter all the previous ones. Now notice that while there are these different parts of the statue representing different kingdoms, it's really important for us to see that it's still understood as one single statue. One statue still. So that when one part is shattered by the stone, the whole thing is shattered as one. One of the reasons this becomes important is that much of the time when people read about this dream, the thing that they want to focus on is trying to figure out, okay, what exactly are the four kingdoms that are referred to in this dream? And we want to be careful that we don't overlook the unity that is conveyed in this dream. The statue, though it's made of these four parts, is treated as a single unit, an entity. In fact, the dream conveys the similarities more strongly than the differences. I think we'll perhaps talk a little bit more about this in a future sermon, but it will be important today as well. Well, what about these four kingdoms? Who or what are they? Many different ideas have been suggested, but there's a general consensus throughout the history of the church. The first kingdom The golden head is Babylon, and that's very clear because Daniel tells that precisely to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of verse 38. Right? It says, you are the head of gold. And that doesn't just mean Nebuchadnezzar, but it means the kingdom that he represents. Now, this is the only kingdom that is directly and specifically identified for us in the text. The rest we have to make some inferences in order to identify them. But the second kingdom, the chest and arms of silver, is usually thought to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel will have interactions with this empire in chapter 5. King Darius, when he's in power, he's representing the Medo-Persian Empire, which has overtaken the Babylonian Empire. Daniel doesn't say much about this second kingdom, except he says it will arise after Babylon. It will be inferior to Babylon. That's verse 39. And then the third kingdom, the belly and the thighs of bronze, is usually thought to be the Greek Empire, especially in the days of Alexander the Great. And that fits with what Daniel says in his dream, that this kingdom of that this third kingdom will rule over all the earth, which is true. Alexander conquered the known world of his time and day. Now you notice the second and the third kingdoms are both passed over with very little interest. They don't seem to be of great importance in the interpretation of the dream and talking specifically about them. And then it goes to the fourth kingdom, and this is where there is some more attention here. The kingdom with the iron legs, and then with the feet that are iron mixed with clay. And this is generally thought to be the Roman Empire. Few things were told about this empire. In verse 40, we are told it will break and crush the other kingdoms. In verse 41, we're told that it will be a kingdom that is a mixture of strength and weakness. Let me read this. Verse 41, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. Now here, divided is not meant to be understood as politically divided. I think the translation in the ESV is not the best one. It's referring to the mixture that is present in the kingdom, that it is partly iron and partly clay. That is, it is a mixture of strength and of weakness. In some regards, it's very strong, but in other regards, it's very weak. It's not about a division within the kingdom itself. That's not the point of the text. In verse 43, we get a little more description of this mixture of iron and clay. And the ESV, again, I think it does us a disservice. It says, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, if your Bible is like mine, there's a little note next to the word marriage. And if you look in the margin, or maybe at the bottom of the page, there's a note that tells you that the Aramaic doesn't use the word marriage. It says, by the seed of men. So it reads, they'll be mixed together by the seed of men. And there could be a reference here to intermarrying with other nations, but I think there's a little more going on. E.J. Young, famous Old Testament scholar in the 20th century, suggested a different interpretation. He says, it's a more broad than intermarrying. It's drawing on an agricultural metaphor in which a field is sown with mixed seed, which matches as well the agricultural references in verse 35, and so I suspect he may be correct. And so it becomes about the Roman practice of allowing local governments to stay intact while also giving some allegiance to the Empire of Rome. And so there's a mingling of nations that's taking place within the Roman Empire. And that's the mixture that's being described here. The other thing we learn about this empire is that it is the one that is first hit by the stone. And because of this, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, knowing that the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to surmise that the empire here is understood as the one that existed at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire. Well, you may have noticed that I've tried to speak of these four kingdoms in a somewhat tentative way. At some moments, I've hedged a little bit against making dogmatic claims regarding each one. And there's a reason for that. And that's because, again, it seems to me the focus of the precise, the focus is not supposed to be on the precise identity of the four kingdoms. I think if that's what we spend our time thinking about, we really miss the point. Put yourselves in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes for a minute. Remember, the dream is given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told in verse 30, Daniel says he's come to the king so that the king may know the interpretation of his dream. Now, what difference would it make to Nebuchadnezzar to know the exact names and identities of all of the kingdoms that would come after him? He would probably be curious to know what the kingdom is that's going to replace Babylon, but does he really care all that much to know specifically that it was Alexander the Great who ended up conquering the Medo-Persian Empire, or that the Roman Empire was the one who would later come and take over where most of the Greek Empire existed? And we don't want to overstate this and make it seem as though the identity of the four kingdoms is unimportant. I do think there's usefulness in identifying them. But when we understand that this is written first to Nebuchadnezzar for him to know something, we realize that the very first level of interpretation of this dream does not require any knowledge about the specific identity of these nations. Which means that if our primary interpretation of these verses requires figuring out first what nation each one is referring to, then we've missed the point. I liked how Ian Duguid said this. He says, it doesn't take long before we find our heads spinning with the variety of interpretations offered, all of which go far beyond the interpretation and application that Daniel himself gave here. It is important to notice, however, that the passage itself gives us virtually no data about the specifics of any of these kingdoms because it intends to give a philosophy of history rather than a precise analysis of history ahead of time. As John Goldengay puts it, in the drama of the story, the description has to be allowed to remain elusive. People miss the point when they spend time arguing who the empires were. So we can look at history and we can make good guesses about which kingdom matches each section. But ultimately, that is not critical for the understanding of the dream. Instead, we are to see these four kingdoms and this statue as representing the kingdoms of the earth more broadly. Not just those four particular kingdoms, but all the kingdoms of this earth. And while there is, of course, diversity among the kingdoms of the earth, they are all ultimately one with each other because they are all part of the one same image or statue. And for the purposes of this dream, that's the primary way that they are meant to come across to us. So much for the statue. Let's turn our attention to the stone. The stone represents a fifth kingdom. We are told in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now notice it says, in the days of those kings, it means all of the kings that have just been mentioned in the image. Some people really misunderstand this and think it's referring to the kings of the final kingdom, the Roman Empire, and that's not how the Aramaic is understood at all. It's in the days of all of these four kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Verse 44 says it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The other kingdoms could be destroyed, one after another, but nothing will destroy this fifth kingdom. says it's a kingdom that will not be left to another people. Right? The Babylonian kingdom was left taken over by the Medo-Persians, which were taken over by the Greeks. Nothing like that will happen with this fifth kingdom. Instead, we are told in verse 44, it will break all the other kingdoms to pieces. Again, this is, curiously, I think it's easy to miss these things, but just as the kingdom arises during all the other kingdoms, so also this fifth kingdom destroys all of the other kingdoms, brings them all to an end. See how the kingdoms are treated as a unit, even in the way that the stone relates to them. Well, what else do we have about the stone? We're told it's been cut out of a mountain. In Daniel's interpretation, he supplies this. It wasn't actually part of the dream. It might seem a little strange at first. In the dream, it was told it's a stone that was cut out, made without hands, cut out without hands. But now he says it's cut out of a mountain. And maybe that makes sense, right? Where do stones come from? Something like a mountain. But it becomes curious to know that it was cut out of a mountain, because where the dream ends is that the stone grows to the size of a mountain. So it was cut out of a mountain, and it grows to be the size of a mountain filling the earth. Well, in the Bible, mountains are often connected with God and with divinity. They are often the places where God would make His presence known and would meet with His people. There are numerous examples of this. The two most famous are first Mount Sinai, where God gives the law, and then second is Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where the temple was built. And so as it speaks of this stone coming from a mountain and growing into a mountain, this is a reference to the divinity, the divine nature of this kingdom. It's God's kingdom. The others were the kingdoms of this earth, kingdoms of men, but this fifth one is God's kingdom. It's a mountain. And so right from the start, we realize this fifth kingdom is a radically different sort of kingdom than the others. It's not the same kind of kingdom, it's a different. It's cut out of stones without any human hands. Again, the divine origin is being emphasized. Clearly, this is not an earthly kingdom like the other four were. In fact, to use a pun, to me, the contrast is striking. Especially when we see the unity of the other kingdoms in the one image and the one statue. Now, so we had this one statue represented all these kingdoms, and now we have this entirely different thing that comes from somewhere else. It's not a part of the image, and it's not even another image. It's an entirely different thing. It's even a different material. The others were kinds of metal, but this is stone from a mountain. And then it has these drastically different features. This is the kingdom that's forever. The other kingdoms were temporary. This kingdom endures through all time, while the other kingdoms experience a succession from one to the next. This kingdom has power, so much power that the earthly kingdoms are turned to chaff and blown by the wind when they're struck by the stone. Which all means we're not meant to think that the fifth kingdom is like the other four, but just better. Boy, that completely misses the point again, doesn't it? It's not just a better version. It's something entirely different. It's a different kind of kingdom. I wish we had time to go down that path right now, but we'll come back to that in a future sermon, Lord willing, the next time I preach, which will be in 2 weeks. We'll think a little bit more about this stone and this kingdom. But it's a different sort of kingdom. So we've seen the four kingdoms in the statue. We've seen the one kingdom in the stone. I want to spend the rest of our time briefly talking about what are the main takeaways, the main points of this dream and its interpretation as it's been given to us by Daniel. And there are two main points that we want to observe. First, I think we'll do this one just a little bit more quickly. We'll spend more time on the second one. First, this passage is teaching us that God is in control of history. That God is in control of history, right? He is the one who is in control of history, of kings, and of entire kingdoms. All of it is in his hands. This is something we've talked about already in our study of the book of Daniel, but it's a repeated theme throughout the whole book, and we'll come back to it many times. The kingdoms of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire, every single one of them existed only because God established them and gave them the power. Look again at verses 37 and 38. As Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, that is, God has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." It's about God's control over the kingdoms of the earth. Now, maybe it's important here to remember that Babylon, in the Bible, is used as a symbol of wickedness and sin and opposition to God and his people. And yet, it is still God who gives to Babylon whatever power they have. Any kingdom of the world, no matter what it is, no matter how wicked it is, has been given their authority and power by God himself. In a democratic republic like our own, we like to talk about how the government derives its power from the consent of the governed. And that's true to an extent, you know, humanly speaking. I think that's not an inappropriate thing to say. But doesn't Scripture teach us it is far more true and more important to understand that our own government has received its power from God? Yes, it's true the American people vote for the president, but God is the one who gives power and authority to those who sit in the White House. Our nation exists by God's good pleasure, and even the wickedest nation exists by God's good pleasure. And he does what he pleases, for it is all in his control. And this is something we need to remember next time we go through that election cycle, and we think about who we're going to vote for and what the issues are that are being placed upon the ballot. Or even when we turn on the news and we hear about powers growing around the world, perhaps we become anxious about the growth of power within China, or North Korea practicing more missile launches, or the power of Russia, or whoever else it might be. It's easy for us to get ourselves worked up over these kinds of matters, but we must not let our fears override the truth that God is in control of all things, even when they go differently from how we would want them to go. When our candidate loses the election, when the nation that we think is a wicked nation starts growing, when one country wins a war and we think the other one ought to have won, whatever the case might be, God is in control, and so we need not fear. So that's the first takeaway from this, is God's control over history. But then the second one. God doesn't just have control, as though it's not just the simple fact that he has decreed all things, but that in his sovereign control, he has a purpose. He has a purpose. The coming and going of kings is not random. It's not purposeless. It's all done with one particular goal and focus. We could say history is God's history. It is God's working to do the thing that he wants to do. And what is the purpose? What is the focus? What's that fifth kingdom, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. and the kingdom that he establishes. That stone, we didn't say this earlier, but we'll say it now, that stone is to be understood as Jesus Christ himself. And we know that because the New Testament tells us. Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now Jesus here is speaking about himself, and he combines a couple of different Old Testament quotations. The first one comes from Psalm 118, verse 22, about the cornerstone that was rejected. And then he adds to that, though, this language from Daniel chapter 2, in this vision of the stone which destroys. And again, it's a little bit hard to see sometimes in the English translations, but it's the same language. In other words, Jesus tells us that he and his work are the very fulfillment of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He is the one who arises during the reign of these other kingdoms. He is the one who is cut from the mountain without hands. And he is the one who destroys the image. And he is the one who grows to become a mountain again. Which means that history revolves around Jesus and his kingdom. We can add a little bit more to this. When Jesus talks about being the cornerstone that was rejected, cornerstone for what? What is the building that is being established? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, uses this same passage from Psalm 118, and he gives us some other information about it. So that as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter describes this, takes this very same passage. He's writing to a church and he's telling the church, "You are the spiritual house that is being built upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus." It's interesting to me that he, at the beginning of the passage that I just read in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. And I wonder if Daniel chapter 2 is in the background there. I can't say for sure, but it may very well be. This living stone is the Lord Jesus as the one who is establishing his church. And you'll notice the language there in Peter is all about the spiritual work of the church, offering these sacrifices to the Lord and bringing worship to him. But brothers and sisters, here's the point of this. Do you know that God is orchestrating all of human history for the sake of building his church? Do you know that? Do you believe it? Because the Word of God says it, and so let us not doubt it. God is orchestrating all of history for his church. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? It seems sometimes that the church is, so often it seems the church is under attack. Or it's often marginalized, it's often weak, it's often struggling. And by comparison, the kingdoms of the world can seem so strong, so powerful, so successful. But at the end of the age, all of the kingdoms of the earth will be destroyed, but the church will still stand. And you know, when you start to think about it, don't we already see some of this in human history? What nation can claim to have existed as long as the church has existed? What nation has been around for 2,000 years like the church has? In our prayer meetings right now, we're working on learning a new hymn. I say it's a new hymn because it's new to us. It's actually a very old hymn, number 243. It was written in the 6th century by Verentius H.C. Fortunatus. I don't know who that is, but he wrote this hymn. Is there any nation today that can still claim to be singing the same anthems that they were singing 1,500 years ago? Is there any nation today that still has the same governing document as they had 2,000 years ago? And yet we have the very same book, unchanged for 2,000 years. Is there any nation today that has such a bond, such a union with those who lived 2,000 years ago as we have with the saints of old? There is no other nation like this. There is no nation like this. Already we are beginning to see the evidence is there before us. The fifth kingdom has arisen during the kingdoms of this world. It's already here, even though it is not yet here in its fullness. And it's already outlasting the kingdoms of the world. And so we find that God's power and God's wisdom are already being shown in it and will continue to be shown in it generation after generation until all the kingdoms of the earth are given into the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is working in history for the church. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Do not grow discouraged. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Four against one might not seem like a fair fight, because it would seem like the one is outmatched. But when the one is the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the four, or the thousand of kingdoms, they are the ones who are outmatched, and it's not even close. Jesus is our King. He is our champion. He goes forth to war for us and for the kingdom to which we belong. And in doing so, He is carrying out the great plan that God has established for all of history, a plan that reveals His wisdom and His power and His care for His people. And then I want to end with one last piece to all of this. You see how Daniel ends his explanation of the dream at the end of verse 45 by saying, "The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 9. After being told the names of the child who would be born, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In Isaiah 9:7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. The Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts will do this. The matter is settled. Do not fear. Be of good courage. Let's pray. Almighty God and great King, would you please grant that we will remember that we are pilgrims in this world, that no splendor of wealth or of power or of worldly wisdom might blind our eyes, but that we might always direct our eyes and all of our senses toward the kingdom of your Son. May we always fix them there, and may nothing hinder us from pressing on in the course of our calling, until at last we pass over the course and reach the goal which you have set before us, and to which you invite us even today by the preaching of the gospel. And so would you please at last gather us to that happy eternity which has been obtained for us through the blood of your Son. May we never be separated from him, but being sustained by his power, may we at last be raised by him to the highest heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.